right, take your Bible, if you would please, turn to John chapter 14 tonight. John chapter 14, if you don't mind. A few announcements, we'll take care of those here in a little bit. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Well, as you know, we've been working on a series, John 13 through 17. This is about message 9 or so. And if you're keeping count, which I'm sure you are, keeping score, we're about message 9 in our series. Got a little ways to go yet in John 14 through 17. Last week, we're in John 14, a little farther up into the passage where we are tonight, up about verse 6, where Jesus made this statement. He said, "I am the truth, the way, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." And he says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And that caused Philip then in the next verse to ask this question. He said, or request of the Lord, he says, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." If you remember, we said that Jesus kind of prompted this conversation. Of course, we know that they had already seen the Father because Jesus was in the Father and the Father in him. He is God in the flesh. And so they had already seen what God is like or who God is. And Philip, apparently in verse 8, thinking he'd missed something, said, "Lord, I don't remember seeing him. Could you show him to us again?" And Jesus, of course, had told them over in chapter 13 that there were some tough days ahead of them because he was getting ready to depart to go back to the Father. And they were going to have to remain here without him, that where they were, he was going, they could not yet now follow, though they would follow later. And so they were pretty concerned about that. And Philip said in verse 8, he says, "You know, Lord, if you would just show us the Father." And I think Philip was probably wanting, as I said last week, kind of a theophany, you know, see the glory of God pass by or some great sign or thing that would demonstrate the Father to them. And he said, you know, in verse 8, he uses that word suffice. He said, "If we could just see that, I think that'd be enough to get us through. I mean, if you could just show us some big thing, I think that'd be all it would take to get us through the rest of our life." And of course, Jesus didn't show them anything other than what he already showed them. And he instructed them the fact that there are no shortcuts to faith. Do you believe that? If there's anything we should have learned out of that lesson last week, is there are no shortcuts to faith. The only means of faith is belief and confidence in the Word of God. And you've got to study it, consume it, know it, learn it. Trust it. That's the only way that we can have faith. And I think I asked the question last week, you know, what miracle could Jesus do? What could God do that would settle all your doubts, fears, worries, and concerns forever? And of course, the answer to that is nothing. The trouble with miracles are they tend to wear off. It's the belief in His Word that we have to cling to. And so Jesus told Philip that he had to trust the Word of God. He said in verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me, and he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me." You just got to come to the point where you believe. And the only way to do that is to consume his word. Now, it's with that belief, that idea of belief, that Jesus is now about to give a powerful promise to those who are willing to believe. And he says, and here's our text tonight in verse 12, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." This passage, a lot of times when it's preached, is kind of preached disjointed as each of these statements, such as, "If you love me, keep my commandments. I'll pray the Father and he'll send you another Comforter," are kind of preached in the sense that Jesus kind of here just throwing out ideas as he's preaching to them in the upper room. But all of this is in context to everything that he has said so far. And so this is a building argument that Jesus is making, not a bunch of disjointed thoughts. And so we're going to strive tonight to see how that all fits together and talk about this powerful promise in verse 12. You ever thought about that promise in verse 12, what it means? when Jesus said, "The works that I do, you will do." That's quite a thought in and of itself. But then Jesus turns around and says, "Greater works you will do." And so our thought tonight is this: how to do greater things than God. How to do greater things than God. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And we're certainly going to need some help on that thought. Amen. That God will help us with that. So Brother Daniel French, I want you to lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Reverence to His word tonight. In verse 12, it goes to say that, without saying, that Jesus makes a big promise. And He makes that promise to His disciples in that time, but then also to His disciples a future time. That would include us. And that big promise is, as we've already seen, that both they and we would be able to do greater works than our Savior did, or greater works than our Lord did. Now, you can probably imagine, if you've ever studied your Bible or at all, or in the sense of reading commentaries, you can probably imagine there's all kinds of strange ideas as to what Jesus is saying in verse 12 when it comes to doing greater works than He did. Some people claim in verse 12 that this was a promise made only to the apostles, that when it died, when they died. And of course, that's kind of an easy way to get out of trying to figure out what Jesus did, because it doesn't matter. The disciples are all dead now, and so the promise has no effect on anyone whatsoever. But that's not the case at all. If you'll notice in verse 12, He is a universal pronoun. He doesn't say you. He's not talking to the disciples. He says He, whoever, speaking to His disciples, indicates that not only then, but now, could do everything that Jesus did and do greater works than Jesus did. So this certainly has application. There's no room to believe that this promise isn't good for any of His people of any generation, and so it certainly has application to us as well. The bigger question, though, and this is the one that they're trying to avoid, is not who, but what. And the bigger question is, what are the works that Jesus did that He promises that we can do even greater? It's not even in our thinking, is it, that we could do greater works than God did, greater works than Jesus did. And so that's really the bigger question. And I'm sure you can also imagine that there are plenty of people out there who are quick to claim that Jesus is referring here to His physical miracles, that we will be able to continue to do the physical miracles that Jesus did. And I would say that most of us could probably take a guess at some of the groups who believe that's probably true or probably the case. There are those among the charismatic and Pentecostal groups who claim that this refers to the physical miracles that Jesus did. This is a promise that would continue and has continued down to this day, that we are able to do the same physical miracles that Jesus did. And I also don't doubt, could almost guarantee, that there are some among the friends, and I will be generous here, among the friends of that group, who believes that this promise is just what Jesus said, that we would be able to do the same physical miracles that Jesus did, and would even be able to do greater physical miracles than Jesus did. And I have no doubt there are some among the group who believe that's true. When you see all that Jesus did, it's hard to imagine how any reasonable person could think, number one, that we could do all the physical miracles that Jesus did, let alone do greater physical miracles than Jesus did. Just hard to imagine how any thinking person could arrive at that conclusion. We're not going to turn there because most of us are familiar with the story, but if you go back a few chapters to John chapter 11, is where Jesus arrives at the tomb of His good friend Lazarus. And He arrives there. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and Jesus turns to his sisters and said, "I think I can fix this. Could you roll the stone away?" And his sister says, "But Lord, he's been dead for 4 days." And the exact wording is, "Behold, he stinketh. He's already begun to corrupt. Corruption's already taken over. His body's decaying to the point that if we roll the stone away, the odor is going to be horrific." And Jesus raised him from the dead. After 4 days and after his body had already begun to decay, Jesus raised him from the dead. You have never seen anybody do that. And you certainly have never seen anybody do anything greater than that. And so that's pretty big test right there on all of itself, that this is not the case. In John chapter 21, if you go all the way to the end of the book, verse 25, is where Jesus, or John writes, that what I have written about what Jesus has done is nothing. I'm paraphrasing. He says, as a matter of fact, he said, I'm pretty confident that the world could not contain the scrolls if we recorded everything that Jesus did in his lifetime. So it's hard to imagine how a thinking person could think that we could do greater than that in the sense of physical miracles, or even do what he did, let alone do greater than what he did. And of course, their defense, those who take that position in verse 12, is the word believe. You're probably going to find this hard to imagine, but they claim the reason that it is possible, but the reason it doesn't happen is because we don't have anybody who believes enough. We don't have anybody who has enough faith. If we could just believe enough, then we could do everything Jesus did and even greater than what Jesus did. I guess that means that you had enough faith, you could raise somebody from the dead who'd been dead 4 days or 5 days. That'd be greater, you know, if you could do that. And of course, as I said, I don't think any thinking person would believe that that's what Jesus is saying. I just don't know how you could think that way or believe that to be possible. None of that idea that the physical miracles is what Jesus is talking about is borne out in the Word of God. There are some miraculous things at the beginning of the book of Acts. What comes next, of course, is the book of Acts. Jesus raises from the dead. We launch into the book of Acts after he ascends up to heaven. And while there are some physical miracles at the beginning of the book of Acts, they fade pretty quickly. By the time we get to the end of the book, they're virtually not there any longer. And of course, once we get into the epistles, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, of course, the miracles completely disappear. No references whatsoever in the pastoral epistles about how to deal with physical miracles, raise people from the dead. You'd think if we could still have that power, there might be some information in there to preachers about how to raise people from the dead. That'd be handy, what to do about how to heal sicknesses, how to take care of those things. But there's no references to it. And the reason why there are no references to it is because the Word of God is being completed. And as the Word of God is being completed, the miracles are passing away. And 2 Peter, I know you know this, but let's look there anyway. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Word of God is being written, so the need for these miracles is passing away. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse that I'm sure you've read many times, I know we've read in service many times, in verse 19, it says this, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light that shineth in dark place till the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures is any private interpretation. And talking about the word of God, he says we have a more sure word of prophecy. If you read back farther in the chapter, he talks about those who saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in that context, Jesus says, even better, this is hard to fathom, isn't it? That even better than seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is to possess the completed word of God. Because we have the totality of God's word to us in our generation. We don't need miracles any longer. We're supposed to just believe. We're not supposed to need a miracle to believe. We're supposed to believe. Isn't that what Jesus has been teaching in John 14? What we need to do, there's no shortcuts to faith. You've got to read God's word, consume God's word, and believe his word. And so the miracles begin to pass away because the word of God is being completed, and that's supposed to be the source of our faith. Not because some guy supposedly was healed from some sickness or because he had one leg shorter than the other and some guy fixed it. That's not where our faith is supposed to lie. Our faith is supposed to lie in the fact that God's word says it or doesn't say it, one or the other. Amen? You with me so far? And so that's where our faith is supposed to be. Now, part of the problem in understanding John 14 and verse 12 is remembering that Jesus doesn't think the way we think. And Jesus' emphasis is usually never on the same thing that our emphasis is on. And his motivation is rarely ever the same as our motivation. And so we by nature, when we hear Jesus say in John 14, 12, when he talks about his works and greater works, because of our nature, I guess, because we are so tied to the physical, our minds usually go immediately to physical miracles. I mean, if you were to just read this verse, if you were just reading along and read this verse and you thought to yourself, what's that mean? I mean, am I going to raise people from the dead? Can we still do these kinds of things? Because our mind immediately goes to the physical because we're pretty tied to the physical. And so we immediately think, well, what, you know, he must be here talking about miracles because that's our idea of something that's great and wonderful. And in our defense, the disciples fell into the same trap. In chapter 10, Luke 10, look over there if you will. The disciples kind of fell into the same idea. I mean, I think we would all agree tonight they were pretty physical in their thinking. And so they also thought this way. Jesus doesn't emphasize the same things we do. Those, the things that are important to our Savior are not the same thing that are important to us. And in Luke chapter 10, this is where Jesus sent out the 70. You remember that story? And he empowered them. And we won't read all of the verses, but in Luke 10, verses 1 through 16 is where he sends out the 70. It says in verse 1, "And after these things, Jesus appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said they unto him, The harvest truly is great," or said he unto them, "The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers in harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." Of course, that idea of sending is authority. And he talks about entering into their house and all that they're going to do. But in verse 9, you see this. He says, "And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." And so he sends them forth to preach. You with me so far? And he gives them authority, power. He says, heal sickness, do miracles. And he gives them the power to do that. And of course, the purpose of that is to authenticate their message. Amen. Say amen. To authenticate that they are one of his, that the kingdom of God has certainly come. When you get down to verse 17, the 70 come back after having done all of this work. And when they come back, notice what they're rejoicing in verse 70 or 17. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us in thy name." You know what they're saying in that verse? They're saying, you will not believe the things we've done. I mean, we've cast out devils. We've healed people from sickness. We've healed people of diseases. I mean, we've helped people walk who have never walked before. You should have seen some of the stuff we did in your name, the great miracles that we were able to accomplish. And they're rejoicing in that because of the physical miracles that they were able to do. But then notice Jesus' response to that. He goes on in verse 18 and he says, "And he said unto them, Behold, I saw Satan falling as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." That's pretty miraculous. Notwithstanding, he says, listen, I've given you the power, the ability to defeat the devil and the harm that he can do to people. I've given you the power to deal with poison and help people and heal sickness and do all of those things. But then he says, in going on in verse 9 or 20, he says, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You understand what Jesus is saying? He's saying, listen, it's great that you've defeated the devil in some of these areas, and I've seen the fact that you were able to do that. He says, but don't rejoice over physical miracles or physical deliverance. Rejoice over that which is spiritual. Rejoice over spiritual deliverance. Rejoice over the fact that you, for example, have been delivered from your sins and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you're a saved child of God. Rejoice in that deliverance, not in physical deliverance. And so in God's eye or Jesus' view, spiritual deliverance far exceeds physical deliverance. And so he says, the greater the work of God is not that which is physical, but that which is spiritual. Now, the disciples are rejoicing over the physical, as we would. Oh, come on. If Jesus sent one of us out and said, I'm going to give you power to tread on scorpions and do all this stuff, we'd come back saying, you should have been there. Yeah, I cast out more devils than he did. So you should have been there and seen all that we did. And Jesus would turn to us and say this, you're focusing on the physical. And it is amazing what they were able to do in the power of God physically, but Jesus turns their attention back to the spiritual and says, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is the spiritual deliverance. Jesus didn't place the importance on physical miracles that man does. They were not his purpose. They were only used to serve his purpose. They were never his purpose. His purpose was spiritual, to deliver us from our sin and deliver us from the bondage of our sin. Now, what was Jesus' spiritual work? When you think about his work, what really was his work? Listen, was raising Lazarus from the dead, was that his work? I mean, it was something that he did, but was that his work? You know, when he healed those who were blind or gave hearing to the deaf, he did those things, but is that what his work was? Jesus mentioned several times his work. They're in several different ways. For example, he said, my meat is to do the will of the Father which sent me. That's not something he did. That was his work. That's why he came. And so these are the things that Jesus came to do. So what was his work? When you look at Jesus' 3-year ministry, 3.5-year ministry, which is not very long, what is it that he did? If you had to take the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus and call it down and say, this right here was the work that Jesus did in 3.5 years, what would it be? Most of us already know what it would be. We could break it down into several different things. First, his great spiritual work of saving us from our sins. I think if we had to say what was the fundamental work of our Lord during that 3.5 years, it was his work of saving us, his dying on the cross and delivering us from our sins, giving us the gospel through his own death, burial, and resurrection on Calvary. That was certainly, I would say, his primary fundamental reason in coming. And in John chapter 14 in our text, look what it says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so his primary work was to open that way so that we might be able to go unto the Father. And so his primary spiritual work was to save us of our sins. Say amen to that. To give us the opportunity to be saved so that we could go unto the Father. Now the choice is ours. We have to choose to be saved, but he certainly has opened the way that we could be saved. That was probably his primary work in coming. And then secondly, though, he had another work. And that secondary work was to reveal the Father unto us, to teach us who God is and what God looks like. And in John 14:7, it says this, John 14:7 in our text, if ye had known me, ye should have known the Father also, and from henceforth know ye him and have seen him. And then Philip pipes up, not understanding what in the world's going on, says, show us. And Jesus says, I've already shown you who the Father was. And so Jesus' other great work was to teach us, disciple us in who the Father is and in who God is. So his primary work in coming, his purpose in coming, was to save us of our sins, then also to teach us who God is, so that we can know our Savior and know who this amazing God is who gave his Son to die in our place. Because how can we serve him if we don't know who he is? And how can we worship him if we don't know who he is? How can he be a blessing to us if we don't know what he's like? And so Jesus came to show us those things. Then I would submit to you, thirdly, that his other great work was the establishment of his church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that church would be the center of his work going forward. And everything that happened, church planting, missions, discipleship, all would take place through his New Testament church. One of the greatest things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry was not the physical miracles. It was the establishment of his church, which is still here to this day. You do understand that Lazarus, though he raised him from the dead, is not here today. Now he's home with the Lord, but he's not here today. And those whom he healed from the sick, who healed of sickness, gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, they're all gone. They're home with the Lord if they were saved, but they're not here anymore. But his church still is. And so he established something that has perpetuated itself down through the centuries, down to the day. And so if I were going to take the great works that Jesus did in his ministry, it would not be the giving of sight or the giving of hearing, or even raising people from the dead. It would be the fact that he provided salvation for us. He showed us and discipled us and taught us and who God is. And he established his church so that that work might continue until the day he returns. And if you had to summarize his work, would that not be it? There were other things that Jesus did, but this was his work. That which he did and that which he carried out. This is the work Jesus did. And if you want to know what he meant by you will do also, just look at the orders he left before he left. When Jesus ascended up in heaven, what was the last thing he told his church? What was the last commandments that he gave unto us? We know what those are. They're found where? In the Great Commission, are they not? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Tell people how to be saved. Spread the gospel. Share the gospel with everybody you can. And once you do that, disciple them, teach them all things that I have commanded you. Tell them about me. Show them who God is. Explain to them who Jesus is out of the Word of God. Instruct them how to serve him and live for him. That's discipleship. Right. And the administration of the ordinances, that takes the establishment of the New Testament church. And so the very last thing Jesus said in essence was this: go out and start churches and see people saved and disciple them in who I am. That, friend, is doing the work that Jesus did. Right. It's not slapping people on the forehead or selling prayer rags or supposedly raising people from the dead or healing them. That's not the great work of God. The great work of God is establishing churches, seeing people saved, disciple them, and perpetuating the work that Jesus did until he comes back. That is the lasting work of God. And that's what Jesus did. That's exactly what he's referring to when he talks about the works that he did. The real commentary, if you want to know where the commentary is on John 14, 12, the real commentary on what Jesus is talking about in John 14, 12 is the book of Acts. What happened after he was gone? What did they do? If some commentators are right, and they're not, but if some commentators are right, and this was a promise given to the disciples, then what did the disciples do after Jesus left? You know what they did? They preached the gospel, saw people saved, and established churches. It's exactly what they did. Because that's what God promised they would do. They did this by starting churches so that they could administer the ordinances and disciple people in the truth of who God is. In the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus, he saw a handful of serious followers. Isn't that true? By the time we get to the first chapter of the book of Acts, we have somewhere in the neighborhood of about 500 followers. By the time we get after the ascension, after the resurrection, we get to the first chapter of the book of Acts, about 500 from what we can tell. Disciples or so that are following Jesus at this point. 50 days after his resurrection, Peter preaches in the book of Acts that Pentecost sermon, and 3,000 people are saved. That's more people than Jesus saw saved in 3.5 years of ministry. Peter sees saved, or the disciples see saved, in one sermon on one day, in one aspect of ministry. 3,000 say more again than the total ministry of our Lord. You understand this tonight that Jesus never left the area of Palestine, as far as we know. Never left this area of Palestine. At least it's not recorded in the Word of God for us. But from Pentecost, the church at Jerusalem established a pattern. And that pattern is this: they would send people out. And those people would preach the gospel and see people saved. And then they would establish a church. And that church would send people out and see people saved. And they'd start a church. And it spread throughout the book of Acts. Until finally, by the time we get near the book of Acts and by the time we get done to the New Testament era, of course, the time period that the New Testament covers, there's not a place hardly in the known world in which there's not a church and people preaching the gospel. But our Savior never got outside the area of Palestine. But the people following after him took the gospel everywhere. So much so that the Bible says people began to say they're turning the world upside down with the gospel. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 14 and verse 12. It's greater because of its impact. It's greater because of its quantity. The word great in this verse doesn't refer to quantity or quality. I'm sorry. We can't do greater works than our Savior did in quality. I can't raise people from the dead. I can pray for you, but I can't heal your sicknesses. I can spit on you if you want me to, or slap you in the forehead, but it won't do you any good. Might make me feel better, but it won't do you any good. Won't heal you of your sickness or disease. We don't have that ability. And it's hard for us to fathom that what we can do and what Jesus talks about us doing as far as greater works is greater than that. Because our minds think this: what could be greater than healing people? What could be greater than doing some miracle? What could be greater than giving sight to the blind or hearing to the deaf? What could be greater than a man who had the power to do such things? That's because our focus is on the physical. Jesus' focus is on the spiritual. What's a greater impact? Think about this. What's a greater impact? A man who heals another man of a disease? Or a man who surrenders to preach, and then goes out and starts a church, and sees people saved, and then eventually someone in that church surrenders to preach, and that person goes out and starts a church. And instead of impacting one person who's healed from a disease, by the time we get way down the road somewhere, who knows how many hundreds of people have been saved, how many lives have been impacted, and how many lives have been changed. That's a greater work. Now, I'm sure if you're sick and someone can heal you, that's pretty great for you. But the greater impact of humanity, what's a greater impact? There's no greater impact than we can have on our country than establishing churches and seeing people saved and lives impacted. It's the greatest influence, the greatest impact that we can do. I mean, if I could, what would be a greater impact would be if we, you know, Brother Nelson's going out here before long, if, you know, if he was sick and we healed him of some disease, or if we send him to Joplin and he goes there and begins to preach and they see some people saved, and if the Lord blesses down the road somewhere, somebody else enters to preach, and then they go out and the chain continues until the Lord comes back. What greater impact could Calvary Baptist Church have? Healing someone of a disease, or planting daughters and or CBC clones all across the state of Missouri, which is my plan. What could be greater? What could have a greater influence? I can't heal anybody from the dead, so we might as well start churches. Amen. What would be a greater impact? That's what a great work is. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He said, you're going to do greater than me. Not greater in quality, but greater in quantity. I never left Palestine, but my believers are going to plant churches all across the world. I saw a handful of people saved. Jesus was the catalyst. Is it because Jesus was incapable of doing those things? No. He is simply the catalyst. And it's a blessing that God turned this work over to us to do until he comes back, to allow us to have a part. Now, why is it so important that they understood this? Y'all still with me? Why is it so important that they understood this? Well, the same thing, or the same reason why all of this started. In John 13, verse 33, he says, little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. John 13, verse 33. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. Now say I to you. And in verse 36, he says again, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. I'm leaving. And if you notice in our text in John 14, 12, he says, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Why? Because in verse 12, because I go unto my Father. I'm leaving. I'm turning the work, if you will, over to you. The works that I have done, you will now do. Why? Because he won't be here to do them. Now we know that God's with us and he empowers us. We understand all that. But he's not physically present to start churches. He's not physically present to lead people to the Lord. He's not physically present to share the gospel. He's turned that work over to us. That's why Jesus said, the work that I've done, you'll do. Because I'm gone, someone's got to do it. And you will do greater than the works that I have done because you're going to have greater opportunity. Because I'm leaving. And the work is now yours. What a responsibility to have the master turn his work over to us. To know that the work that he started, that he began, has been turned over to us to do. Tremendous responsibility. As a church, we have the promise of John 14, 12, that we're to go on and do greater works than our Lord did. Come on, Jesus is our head. He is the head of the New Testament church. And he's turned this work over to us. Excuse me. We have the promise that what he had done and the work that he started, we're going to do greater, or should be doing greater. Excuse me. Until he comes back. It's a continuing promise. And our responsibility as a church is to take up the promise. And where we're failing at, not necessarily us, but what we're failing at as churches today, is to take up the promise. Our goal should be to do the work that our master did and to do greater than our master did. And I'd submit to you tonight that to some degree, we've already done that. We've already started more churches than Jesus did. You ever think about that? We've sent more missionaries than Jesus did. In the history of our church, we've seen more people saved than our master did. But our purpose now is to pick up the promise and continue to do greater than our Lord did. And continue to do his work and the work that our master started. With me? Now, let me do this and we'll be done. In verse 12 and following, We have the conditions of the promise. Have you ever noticed that many times when God gives a promise, there's always some conditions? Now, some promises are unconditional, but promises like this come with a condition. Do you not think that if Jesus says to us, the works that I have done, you're going to do, and you're going to do greater, does that just not sound like a promise that's probably going to have some conditions connected to it? Do you think that just because we slap up a name and call ourselves a church, we're going to do greater than Jesus did? Do you think just because we gather together at the same time each week and sing songs together and hear a message out of the Word of God that we're going to do greater things than Jesus did? No, there's got to be some conditions to a promise like this. And the verses following are not some other new context. It's all in context, and he lays out some conditions concerning the promise. And they're not hard to understand or difficult to see or to conceive of. First of all, in verse 12, if we're going to do works greater than our Lord did, we've got to believe. Not the charismatic kind of believe, but the biblical kind of believe. He says in verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. That's already passed. This goes back to verses 7 through 11, where Philip said, Lord, you're leaving. You've told us you're leaving. We're going to be stuck here. We've got to go on and do all this work. We've got to deal with things that are coming ahead of us. What? Just show us the Father and it'll be enough. And Jesus says, believe my word. Do you understand tonight that if we're going to pick up the work that Jesus did and do greater, we've got to believe the word of God. We've got to believe that it's true and its commandments are true and the things that it says to us are true and God's plan is true in his word. The way to do it is true in his word. We have to believe his words. Believe that he is who he says he is. That he can do what he says he can do. That he can help us in his work if we'll seek his help. Do you believe tonight that Jesus has the power to empower our church to do the work that Jesus did and do even greater? You think that God can enable us to start churches, maybe see some men called to preach, maybe send some missionaries, raise up workers for the harvest? Do you not think that Jesus can do that? We got to believe his word. We got to believe that Jesus can do what he says he can do. How we as a church view God, what we truly believe about him will dictate what kind of church we are. And not just what kind of church we are, but what kind of work we do. And I can get off on this a little bit about how what we believe about God will dictate what kind of church we are. If your view of God is this contemporary God and rock music and all this nonsense, well, that's going to dictate what kind of church you are. But if you think God is holy, it's going to dictate how you do things and how you worship and how you serve him. But it's also true of what we do, how we view God. Whether we view God as able or not, it's going to dictate how we serve him, what we believe about him, our confidence in him, that God's able to do as he says he can do and capable of doing what he says he can do. How you view God personally, how you view him, what you believe about him will dictate the works that you do within the setting of the New Testament church. Now we understand tonight that everything God does in our generation is to be done through the New Testament church. But he raises up individuals within the church to work through the church to carry out that work. And what you believe about God and your confidence in his word will dictate what God can do with you. Now, this is an issue besides qualification. You've got to be qualified. Say amen. You've got to be prepared and you've got to be ready. And not everybody is capable of doing everything that needs to be done in God's work. But at the same time, God enables us to do what he leads us to do. And we've got to believe that God can do that. And what you believe about God will dictate what you're able to do for him and how you're able to serve him. Is God bigger or smaller than your needs? Listen, if God, and I'm praying that God will raise up more men. I certainly can't call men to preach, but I'm praying that God will raise up more men. And I have no doubt in my mind that God's going to do that. You say, well, who? I don't know. I'm just believing God's going to do it. And it wouldn't surprise me in the least if we don't have people even now that God's dealing with. Wouldn't surprise me. You know why? Because I've been praying that God would raise somebody up. And if God's speaking in your heart, I'm on your case. I don't know who you are, but I'm praying that you are. And when it comes to whether or not we're going to be used of God and how we're going to serve God, and if we're going to be used to do greater things, to help our church do greater things for God, then what we believe about him is going to matter. Well, I don't, you know, if I surrender, what about my needs? Well, is God bigger or smaller than your needs? Come on, that's going to dictate whether or not you're willing to surrender. Well, what about my inability? I can't speak good. You catch it if you understand. I can't speak good. Well, hello. I'm the one giving away gift cards this morning. But it's got bigger or smaller than your inability. Well, I just can't. Or like Moses, you know. Well, Lord, you don't understand. My speech is horrible. Well, it's got bigger or smaller than your inability. It's got bigger or smaller. I don't know what I do. It scares me to death. Well, it's got bigger or smaller than your fears. It's got bigger or smaller than your excuses. It's got bigger or smaller than your obstacles. How you view God will dictate your part in our church doing greater works than he did. Because God uses people within the New Testament church. I know that churches start churches. But churches need people to start churches within the church. The church needs people to teach Sunday school class. The church needs people who are just servants with a humble heart and a servant of God. You know, a lot of times we think we've got to be called to preach to be used of God. One of the handiest people in the church is the person who can do about anything. You can't do the works that Jesus did, let alone greater as a church, unless as a church and as individuals we believe that God is who he says he is. As a church, we have to be willing to step out and trust him to do greater things. Since we started a church, we don't have any guarantees. We just got to trust that God's going to make it work. Amen? That God will do it. What about the finances? Just going to have to trust that God's bigger than our inability. Secondly, to do the works that Jesus did, not only do we have to believe that God is who he says he is, but secondly, you're going to be shocked by this one, we got to pray. Amen. We got to pray. In John 14, look what it says in verse 12 and following. It says, "Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Notice verse 13. What's the verse begin with? And. That's a connective word, is it not? "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." You do understand that the word "and" means that this is connected to the promise of verse 12. This is not a blank check, that if you just ask anything in Jesus' name, he'll give it to you. Now, I know in our flesh we would all like that. But believe me, it would not be good for us. But this is not a promise of a blank check. This is a promise in connection to the work of verse 12. Jesus says, if you as a church, and that's who he's speaking to, his church. He says, if you as a church have the desire to continue the work that I started, to do the great works that I've done, and to do greater than I have done by expanding my church and expanding my kingdom and preaching the gospel and seeing people saved and lives changed. He says, if you will pray in connection with that, I will respond. Amen. And whatever you ask in connection with that, I will do. He goes on to say, because it's for the glory of the Father and for the glory of God. We don't start churches, or we shouldn't, for our glory. I don't want to, and I hope the Lord knows my heart, and I don't want to start churches so I can go to some meeting and talk about all the churches we started. It's for his glory. And for his purpose and his use. Notice the phrases, "in my name," and "that the Father might be glorified." Listen, if we want a church that does what Jesus did and more, a person to be used of God to that end, then we've got to pray that God would allow us to do that and that God would help us do greater things. This is in connection with that promise or statement he made over earlier when he talks about praying that God would send laborers into the harvest. If we want to do greater things than Jesus did and see the work expand, then we've got to pray toward that end. Do you believe those promises? When Jesus said, whatever soever you ask in my name, that I will do. Do you believe that he says if we ask anything in his name in connection with the work of God, that he will do it? I don't believe God has done calling men to preach out of our church. And I'm praying he's going to call more. I'm praying that God will let us send more families out as missionaries. I've even got a bigger burden that God would allow us to send more men out to start churches. As I said, to cover this, I'd love to see the state of Missouri covered with daughters out of Calvary Baptist Church. If nothing else, so when I retire, I got some place to preach. And be like the apostle of Knobnoster and just travel around. Nothing selfish in that. I just want to do greater works for God. That's all I want to do. But I'm praying that God will let us start more churches. I'm praying that we'll see more people saved, that God will raise up and grow more people up to be Sunday school teachers and those people who can do just anything, just have a servant's heart and want to serve God, we can plug in anywhere. I'm praying that God will raise up more people like that. Come on, that's what he said. If you want to do these things, pray and ask. You want to know why I think a lot of churches never get to start churches? Because they're not praying toward that end. God, raise up men. Let us start churches. I talk to preachers all the time who are saying, you know, we'd like to talk to you about starting a church. Our church is 50 years old and we've never started a church before. And my first response is, well, I don't usually say what my first response is, but I want to say, well, are you praying toward that end? Are you asking God to let you start a church? Are you asking that God would raise up somebody? That God would call somebody? And I know you have to have qualified men. I get all that. But are we praying toward that end? He says if we ask, he'll answer. Now, does it mean if we start praying today that next week we'll be ready to go? But it doesn't mean that God will respond in his time. We have to leave all the providential working up to him, do we not? Amen. To see more people saved, to grow in the things of God. God's promise that if we can do his work and more, if we'll just pray to that end. It ought to be all of our prayers as the people of Calvary Baptist Church. That God would raise up more men. Amen. Some of us may not want to pray that because we're afraid he'll raise us up. But it ought to be all our prayer. It ought to be our prayer. God, let us start another church. Let us send another missionary. Help us see more people saved. See more people discipled and grow up. Help us continue the work that's your work. And do greater. Not in quality, but in quantity. You know, that's the master's desire. Isn't it amazing that our Savior is so unselfish? He says, I want to see my children do greater things than I've done. And to see more people saved. We got to pray. Thirdly, this one over more. Thirdly, if we're going to do greater works than our Lord, then we have to be a church and a people who demonstrate a love for our Savior by way of obedience. He says in verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my Father's name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. Do you think it's an accident that this verse comes next in verse 15? Where if you love me, keep my commandments. Next verse, and. A lot of ands in here. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. That's the next point. But in verse 14, it's no accident that obedience, that love demonstrated by submission and obedience is in the context at this point. God doesn't use people or churches to do greater works than he did who are rebels. God doesn't use rebels to do his work. God doesn't use rebels to do greater than his work. God uses people who demonstrate a love for the Savior by way of obedience. And churches who love the Lord by way of obedience. God doesn't use a church to do greater works than he has done that's filled with issues. That's filled with this stuff about all this arguing and debate about music and dress and standards and on it goes. You ever notice that churches like that never start churches? Because they're too busy arguing about all they have to do and can't do and shouldn't have to do and why I can't do. It's churches that say, you know what? We're just going to be submissive and obey God and obey his commandments and do what God wants us to do. And God begins to raise up people. because God doesn't use rebels. And if you're here tonight and you're an individual who has all kinds of issues, God is never going to use you to do greater works or to do His work until you settle submission in your life. Never going to happen. Because God uses those who love obedience. No, God uses those who love Him through obedience. By being obedient. And then last thing, we're done. If we're going to do greater works than our Lord did, if we're going to see people saved, churches started, people discipled, men called to preach, then we've got to be led by the Spirit of God. And we're probably going to end up making this a whole other message, but in verses 16 through 18, we got to be a people who are led by the Spirit. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter. They may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I like this next verse. I need you to carry the work on and to do greater things. And I'm thankful, verse 18, I'm not going to leave you alone. Amen. I'm going to give you some help. I'm going to give you some direction and some leadership by way of the Spirit of God who indwells you. And if we're going to be used of God to do greater things, first of all, as a church, we've got to make sure that we stay sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit, stay tuned in to His still, small voice, sensitive to His moving, because the worst thing we can do as a church is to get ahead of the leadership of the Spirit of God in anything that we do. Amen. Brother Gray, if he taught me anything, is take longer time than more time. Amen. Just be patient and wait. And I've said this to all of our guys who've gone out. I've said, I know everybody thinks that I'm trying to hang on to our guys and just keep them here forever. That's not the case at all. I just don't want anybody going anywhere until they're confident where they're going and what they're doing. I don't want them going because Pastor Merrick thinks that's where they ought to go or what they ought to do, because Calvary Baptist Church thinks that's what they ought to do and where they ought to go. You need to go where God wants you to go. And I think God's big enough to give a man leadership and the church leadership so that we can sit back and say, I can see that. I can see that. I can see the timing. And I can see how God can work and all of that. Amen? That's the leadership of the Spirit. This helps keep us getting in trouble and acting out of zeal rather than wisdom and excitement rather than leadership. It's always exciting to see somebody called to preach or to start a church or to see somebody saved or see other things happening, but we need the leadership of the Spirit of God. Because sometimes, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but sometimes, and I know in our own life, I get great ideas sometimes. Turns out God's not in. One of my favorite sayings is, it was a great idea, it just didn't work. I have all kinds of ideas, and they were good ideas. Just because it didn't work didn't mean it wasn't a good idea. And sometimes we can get all fired up about doing something for God that seems so wonderful, and it's great that our heart is that way, but God's just not always in it. It's the reason why Paul said, if a man desires the office of a bishop, you can desire to be a preacher, doesn't mean God will call you. You can desire to go start a church, doesn't mean God will lead you to. We need His leadership and His direction. And it's great if, you know, in a church like ours, we should have all kinds of people who want to do great things for God. And sometimes that zeal, if we're not careful, can get ahead of the leadership of God. So we need His leadership and His direction. Amen? And Jesus says, if we'll believe that He is who He says He is, make Him bigger than all of our obstacles. And if we will pray and seek His leadership, ask God to work and move, He says, and if we'll love Him through obedience and be submissive to Him, He says, then I'll give you that leadership and direction. Wonder why leadership comes after if you love me, keep my commandments. Because what good is leadership unless we're obedient and willing to obey? And Jesus says, if we'll do these things as a church and as a people, we can do greater things than He did. You want to do greater works than God did? This is how you do it. Not in quality, but in quantity. Jesus never got outside Palestine, but we can reach the world. Listen, we need to, as a church, desire that we could continue the work that our Savior did. Because we desperately need churches to continue the work that the Savior did. Because I would submit that we have a whole host of them tonight that are not. One of the reasons the country's in a mess that it's in is because we've ceased to do the work that Jesus did. And we need to strive not to just do what He did, but to do greater. To never be content with what God has used us to do. To never be content with the church, with where we are. Never be content with good fellowship. getting along well, friendship, never to be content with that, but to say, we want to be used. I love the fact that we get together and have great fellowship and we all get along. We're not trying to kill each other all the time. I'm thankful for that. But I want to do something.
Amen.
I want to do more. And so Jesus says, if we want to do greater, here's what we got to do. We got to believe he can do it. You got to believe that God is who he says he is. And if God's speaking to your heart about something, you've got to believe, whether it's called to preach or teach or do more, you got to believe that God is bigger. He is just bigger and he can do it. And we got to pray. God, please raise up somebody in our church. Please raise up more men. Please help us to do more. And we've got to be willing to pray, here am I. Here am I. Don't be praying that God raise up the other guy. Here am I. And then we've got to say, you know what? I just want to be used of God, so I'm just going to be submissive and do whatever I got to do and not make issues about things, but just say, I just want to serve him. It's more important to me to be used than anything else. It's more important to be used of God than to wear some article of clothing. It's more important to be used than to not be able to listen to something. It's more important to be used than not be able to do something. I just want to be used of him. And if we'll do that, God says, God will give us the leadership of the Spirit of God so we'll know exactly what to do. And I think God's big enough to lead us as a church as he leads us as individuals. That's my heart, that we would be used to do greater things for him. We just need to pray as a church that God would do it. Why don't you stand with me if you would?